All right. Well, let's get started. We're working our way through Acts. And we are in Acts 15 still. Acts 15. And we're going to pick up at verse 30. I don't have a ton to say about this last part, but we'll see how it goes. Amen. So starting at verse 30, I'm going to read down to 41. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So you'll remember the Jerusalem Council settled the big debate over Gentiles in the church, and they wrote a letter, and they sent it with Paul and Barnabas, or they sent it out to all the missionaries, to all the various churches, especially at Antioch, so that people could see what the Jerusalem Council decided. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the word is spreading, and the clarification from the Jerusalem Council is spreading as well. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So you can see there's been a big controversy. The Judaizers have stirred up trouble. The churches perhaps are reeling a little bit from the division. And so Paul says to Barnabas, let's get a plan together and let's travel back to the churches that we have established and just make sure they're sure. Make sure they're on a solid foundation and that they understand what happened at the council. And so Paul's got a plan to go back on to revisit the churches he visited on his first missionary journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, right? Which was a relative of his, a cousin, I believe. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So we have a division. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we have here a big division, the first real division that we see in the early church, between Paul and Barnabas. And it's unfortunate, right? Division stinks. Unity is much stronger. You can remember when COVID swept through America, churches that were united in their perspectives and in their philosophy, etc., stood a better chance of weathering the storm than churches that were divided in perspective and divided in philosophy, divided in culture, etc. And you'll remember when we went through COVID, we had about three or four families that just completely disagreed with the way we thought about it. And I think they're good Christians, solid Christians, but we lost some families over that particular time, especially through the academy. I can remember when we announced that we're having school and we're going back to school, the whole room just erupted in cheers, like, ah! And there was people in the back just like cowering in fear. And they had masks on, and they were just like super offended that we would just fly in the face of danger, you know, just completely different perspective. And I'm not trying to say who's right or who's wrong, although I clearly have opinions on that. I'm just saying that without unity, it's very hard to have victory. Very hard to make it through difficult circumstances when you don't have unity. In fact, the stresses and strains of the world oftentimes expose what can be hidden disunity. Sometimes the cracks in the foundation become exposed when it gets cold outside, when the winter comes on. And so unity is great. We want unity. Unity helps us with victory. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And we know that Satan causes division. Satan's favorite weapon. Who knows what Satan's favorite weapon is? I say this often. The wedge, that's right. Not the golf wedge, but it's like a carpentry tool. His favorite tool is the wedge. And it's good to sometimes have diversity. Diversity is not the same as division. Diversity is good. There's diversity in the Godhead and in mankind. That's not the same thing as having two visions, two directions. Two visions is division. And so diversity is good. Even diversity of perspective, you know, on secondary matters. So, but what we want is unity. But what we see here is, even though there is disunity, and I'm sure that it was emotional and upsetting for Paul and Barnabas to go through this, especially because it had to do with Barnabas's family member, and Barnabas is absolutely insistent that we bring him, and Paul is absolutely insistent that we not bring him, probably because we're going to the same place that he quit on us the first time. And so maybe let's test him in an easier situation. I'm not going to chance that again. And so we don't exactly know all the dynamics behind it, but it was a sharp disagreement, and they just divided. But what does God do with the division? He actually just makes two missionary teams. So I think that's a very good sign. God can use division. We don't want division, but God can use division. And God does use division, and he uses it here to send off two missionary teams with two solid captains at the helm, Paul and Barnabas. And so I think that's good. I also think it's good if when you have a sharp disagreement with a brother, if you can keep your emotions from steering you and let the kingdom of God be the primary focus. You could just agree to disagree that where you are and the other person are at that particular time in life and the way God's led them and the way God's led you, you strongly believe this, they strongly believe this, and this particular circumstance has brought this to a head. And let's just agree to disagree and do two things, right? I think it's terrible when you add to that, you're a bad person. You know, you're a bad person. You're a malicious person, and you get all the emotions, the name-calling, the fighting. Now, God's going to still use it, but it's just, you know, you don't get any glory for it, and you don't get any crowns in heaven for it. It's just ugly and nasty and stressful. So the best thing, when there is a sharp disagreement that emerges because of a particular circumstance over a major thing that, you know, you just simply cannot go on anymore, just recognize it. And strategize even together on how God can use this division for kingdom growth. Amen? All right, good. You'll remember, though, I think Paul was right. Because right around Acts 15 is when Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, he says that the Judaizers had caused up such a stir that they carried away even Peter and Barnabas. And so Paul had to come all the way back to Jerusalem to address this issue, and probably had to fight with Barnabas over the issue and try to persuade him. Now Barnabas sees the truth of it, and he's repented, and he's got back on board, but the emotions were probably high. Anytime you have a disagreement when emotions are high, that just makes it more difficult. And so I think this was probably a very heated, very difficult season for both of them. We just read it as words on a page, and so we don't really think about it too much. We just think they just had a disagreement one day. This was probably boiling for a long time. And finally, the circumstances, boom, two missionary endeavors. But we do know at the end, God redeemed it. He used them. He even calls John Mark back to work with Paul at the end of his life. And so, a great gospel story there. One particular pastor and commentator brings up this idea. I think it's interesting. He says, Barnabas is a relationship guy, and Paul is a task-oriented guy. I think that makes good sense. You know, Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance. That's a good point. Do people deserve second chances? Should people be given second chances? But Paul's saying, but not this. This isn't his second chance. Let's give him a second chance with something a little less dire. Okay? Maybe he needs to show himself faithful in smaller things before we make him my co-captain on this life-threatening missionary journey across the seas. So they both have a point. Should we be about the mission and the task? Yes. Should we also be about the person and the and their relationships? And if you've ever been the head of an organization or a boss or anything, you really find yourself in that conundrum sometimes. Sometimes you have people you really care about, but they're really terrible at their job. You know, they're really slowing everybody else down. And you got some people who are like, just fire them, you know, promote them to another business. You get a promotion, you're out of here. And other people are like, no, we need to work with them. We need to train them. We need to give them another chance. And I think there's good in both of those things. And what to do in every little unique situation is a case-by-case basis. But the church, I think, needs both of those kind of people. You need relationship people. You need task-oriented people. Not that everyone fits neatly in these particular categories, because there's a spectrum. They might not be great at their job, but they might be decent enough to bear with them for a while. You know what I mean? So you can balance these things out. But it is interesting to think of it that way. You know, we do need to get the mission accomplished. But we also need to make sure we work with people. You know what I mean? Real people. And there might be differences of opinion on where exactly to draw that line. But it is something to think about. I think that's great. Verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. You know, just everybody knows this. Don't marry a non-believer. Amen? Amen. All right. This is a major no-no, right? And how do you know if they're a believer or not? Well, that 1 John gives us a lot of tests. Do they love the brethren? Are they a member, aka are they a member of a church? Jesus said, "You gather with me, or are you scattered?" So, do they go to church? Do they obey His commandments? Are they walking in His statutes? Right? Do they confess their sins, etc.? Look at those tangible things to see if they really are Christian over an extended period of time. That's why you have to not go into emotional, casual dating. You have to have a season of discussion and getting to know the person and other people getting to know the person in the context of community so they can see if they're compatible so you don't end up getting in a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. All right? Young people, you got that? All right. Good. We have to remind them every once in a while. And the parents, because the parents have to remind them too all the time. You don't want to marry a non-believer. Jesus is going that way. They're going that way. And you're in the middle. You know, that's painful, right? Drawn and quartered. You know the old torture thing with the horses? That's probably what it feels like to be married to an unbeliever. Tucker, you're looking at me like I'm crazy. You know. That's what it's like to be married to a non-believer. So, you know, Timothy's mom had a hard time, I'm sure. But now, if you are both pagans and one becomes a Christian, you didn't do anything wrong, but that can still be difficult. And do Christians have to stay married, even if they become a Christian after they're married? Yes, you're still married, right? But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if they decide they're going to leave you, then what does 1 Corinthians 7 tell us to do? Let them go. Let them go. Don't make it hard on them. Let them go. So you don't get to leave unless there's been something that's taken place that is a biblical reason for divorce. But if they want to abandon you and take off, then let them go. Good. Notice Timothy is, you can see verse 2, he is well spoken of by the brothers. That's right. He's got some references. He's got a good reputation. He's been tested over time. You know, it's important if you're going to have someone come on your missionary journey with you and become an ordained pastor and serve on your board, etc., that they are well spoken of by the right people over an extended period of time. You need to be tested. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him. Right? Seems strange to say that, but it's because they live in a hierarchical society, unlike our egalitarian society. Paul was clearly the boss. Paul got Timothy on the team, and Paul took him. So you have this partnership. It's going to be a great partnership. But there's a hierarchy. Paul's the captain, right? You know, what's the only ship that doesn't float? Partnership. That's what Dave Ramsey says. Now, but I because I've read the Bible, I got to think partnerships can float. Paul and Timothy's floats. But why does Paul and Timothy's float so well? Because there's one captain, Paul. You have to have one captain. You can't have two captains on a ship. You can have a captain and you can have advisors and a cabinet and an XO. You can have all these offices, but you can't have two people at the helm. Otherwise, the ship is going to crash or go nowhere, right? And so we have a good team, a good missionary team established here. Timothy's got good references. Paul seems to like him. He puts him on the team. There's a clear hierarchy. And he wants Timothy to go with him. He takes him and he circumcises him. And so Timothy is definitely a team player, right? He is putting the mission ahead of his own personal gain, for sure. Yeah. So, now, we know the reason for this is not because circumcision saves, that we just got finished with the Jerusalem Council. The reason for this is because there were Jews out there in synagogues who still held to the Old Testament standards and didn't yet know of the Messiah and the abrogation of the ceremonial laws, and they simply wouldn't have let a Gentile even into the synagogue, much less hear them speak and teach if they weren't circumcised. That would have made the whole synagogue unclean. And so in order to reach Jews evangelistically, Timothy does this. And everyone knew Timothy's dad was a Greek, and so they knew. So that's why he did it. I know. I'm guessing they take it upon witnesses, so. Elizabeth is shaking her head. All right. All right, let's please move on. We have to worship in a second. All right. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they're spreading the news of the Jerusalem Council. Very good. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Amen. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I think this is an important thing to note, because oftentimes people say God does not speak anymore. God does no longer reveal anything. The Bible is sealed. Okay? The Bible is sealed, and you cannot add any authoritative scriptures. But that doesn't mean God still doesn't providentially work in real time in this world, revealing things. He does still reveal things, not authoritative scripture, but, you know, what do I pray for before I preach? I pray for the Spirit to do what? Open up our eyes, illuminate our hearts, reveal to us wondrous things which are in your law. There are times as a Christian when God can open up your eyes to see something that you didn't previously see. I mean, you've all experienced it. So the way I say it in private is God still does reveal things, but he doesn't inspire scripture anymore. I think when people say that God doesn't reveal things anymore, he doesn't, the Bible's sealed, I think it's a simplistic understanding, and they're so moved by Benny Hinn that they're overstating the point. They're overstating the point. God still does illuminate. God still does reveal. He guides in various ways. And here we see that God is forbidding him by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia, and we're going to see in a second that one of the ways he does it is through a vision. He gives Paul a vision. Yes, Tucker.
So, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul mentions that he wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea.
Yeah.
We don't have that letter.
Right.
Hypothetically, if we somehow found that letter, if it's historically authenticated, what does that mean for Scripture? Like, from Paul as apostolic.
Yeah. But not everything, it would be a great historical book, and we would certainly want to read from it and learn from it, like if we found his two other letters to the Corinthians. But one of the aspects of Scripture is that it's preserved by God. So God promises His Word will always be preserved down to the jot and tittle. So the fact that it's not preserved indicates that those two letters, God did not want to inscripturate or put in the canon. Verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, a Greek, a European, was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, y'all know Macedonia is on the western side of the Dardanelles Straits. I can't remember, the Aegean Sea, somewhere in there. But you know, Asia Minor and Turkey, you cross the Aegean Sea, I believe is the name of it, into Macedonia. South of Macedonia is what we think of as Greece. So God is saying, don't go to Turkey and Asia and up to the Caucasus Mountains and the Black Sea, and don't go that way. Go toward the west, toward the Europeans. And he's guiding him with visions and various other ways to guide him. I do like the fact that Paul isn't back in Antioch still praying for God to tell him where to go. You notice that? I think that's interesting. Jesus said, go. And so you go. And as you go, he guides. Amen? He doesn't steer parked cars, generally. So I think that's important. A lot of people sit around, don't do anything because they're waiting for God to give them the 10-point bullet list. They're like, plan and work out every single possible obstacle that they can foresee. That's not how it works. You have to put your foot into the Red Sea before it parts. If God says go, you don't say how. You go, and then he shows you how over a period of time, if you're being faithful. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice how it's been they, and right in verse 10, they got Luke on board. So it's somewhere around verse 9 and 10 where Luke joins the team. I think that's kind of cool. So God, they're trying to go to Asia. God says, no, don't go to Asia. Go this way. So they're going this way, and they pick up Luke. So it's all part of God's sovereign, masterful plan. Amen? Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, to the Macedonians. I like that. So I've taught on this before, but just a few lessons on guidance. God does guide outside the Bible. If you're trying to think what career God wants you to do, you need to study your Bible, but there's not going to be a verse in there that tells you HVAC, right? He has to, he guides you by various means outside of the Bible. What are some of the means through which God guides us? Parents, pastors, a multitude of counselors, abilities, gifts, desires, skills, providentially opens up opportunities, needs, bad circumstances, good circumstances, visions, perhaps, right? Yeah, all of these things. Looking back over the past, your past, and seeing what you've been fruitful at and what you've not been fruitful at. So he shows through history and through providence, but God still does guide. He says, if you acknowledge me in all your ways, I will direct your steps. And how do you acknowledge God so that he directs your steps? At a minimum, you pray and ask, right? And be attentive and ask the people that he's put in your life that would be those multitude of counselors to help you. There's a lot of people who say, I'm waiting for God's guidance. I've heard that a lot from people. And I always say, now, okay, you're waiting. I'm glad you're waiting. But just to make sure, if he were to guide you, like, how would he do it? Like, are you waiting for some sort of subjective, intangible impression to just give you a piece? That's fine, but that's not very helpful, in my opinion. I think it would be better to say, how would he guide you if he were to guide you? And then they have to think about that for a second. They're like, and they would say, well, I guess I would probably need to talk to so-and-so. And so, yes, now we're talking. Now This tangible. The Bible is not just for, ethereal, subjective, spiritual things. It's very practical, very tangible. And everything that I'm saying comes from the Bible. I have a whole series on it. Yes, Tucker. That's generally true. I mean, that's a truism, but so obvious that means it's not absolutely true. Sometimes God wants you to not move, and sometimes He wants you to stop and think about it for a little while. Think about why you did what you did, right? But yeah, sometimes He doesn't give you an option to move. Sometimes you're stuck. I mean, I felt like that several times over my life. I'm like, yeah, I don't know what to do. I can't. I'm frozen. So. Anyway, it's just a truism. The point is, you have to step out in faith if you want to receive guidance. And stepping out in faith doesn't mean following your emotions or your hunches. You know what I'm saying? All right. Now, if God is guiding you, does that mean everything will be easy? You ever heard people say, He closed the door and then He opened another door? I do think God closes and opens doors, but oftentimes when people say that, what they mean is that way looked really hard, and this way looked really easy. It's not necessarily an open or a closed door. God might want you to kick down the door and then fight the dragon on the other side, right? That you need help to know which door to go through. And God doesn't guide people who aren't curious about the Bible. I mean, you're waiting for God to guide you and lead you, but you don't even read the Bible. You're not interested in the laws of God that can steer you generally in every area of life. If you're not curious about the Bible, don't be laying in bed waiting for Him to give you a vision. He's not going to give you one. You're getting no visions if you're not even paying attention to the Bible, right? So, good. And do you still have to use your reason, even if He is guiding you? Yes, you can see that Paul says, it says right here, Paul says, verse 10, they concluded. So Paul and the team, considering the providence, considering the vision, considering all these things, they concluded that God had called them to go west. Make sense? All right, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. So that's exciting right there. This is, he leaves Asia, spends the night on Samothrace, which is a mountainous island in the middle of the sea, and then he heads off to Neapolis on his way to Philippi, which is one of the major cities of Macedonia. And outside of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, this is like one of the most monumental moments in Western civilization, because Paul, with the Bible and the gospel, doesn't go east. He goes west, and that changes Europe, which then eventually moves out to the British Isles and to the various seagoing powerhouses on the Atlantic Ocean, which then sets sail all over the east and Africa and all over to the other hemisphere. You can see, kind of looking back over the history of Western civilization, that part of it is God's plan for global evangelization. And so He says, don't go east right now, go west. That's the first direction to go in. And so I think that's pretty neat. That's definitely good news for us. And it shows us that Paul's one little decision right there, looking back on it 2,000 years later, changed the whole world to follow God right there. It gives us hope for our little decisions in our little lives. Amen? All right, let's have a great Lord's Day.